morning to each of you. This past Wednesday, we returned home from our trip to the youth conference in Ripley, Mississippi. The Lord blessed that meeting, and there were between 130 to 140 young people, not including adults, that were there. The theme of the meeting was a high view of God, where several of the attributes of God were spoken of by different ministers. And my particular topic was the holiness of God, for which I used 1 Peter 1, verses 14 and 15 as my text. And so I want to look at the book of 1 Peter today. My thoughts are still related to that, although it will not be that text I use. And so we want to pray now the Lord bless us as we worship Him and bless the preaching of His Word and the hearing of His Word this morning. So before we begin, let's look to the Lord in prayer and ask Jeff Kepley if you'll lead us in prayer, please. Amen. Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'll begin reading in verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that, whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation or behavior in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. My title is Sanctify the Lord in Your Hearts. To sanctify can mean to make holy, but with regard to God who is holy, it means to esteem highly, to venerate, an old English word, which means to have a high regard, a respect, a reverence for God that's mixed with wonder and admiration. A wonder and admiration for God, and a fear toward God that is taught in Scripture. Notice he says, be ready always to give an answer. To sanctify is in the imperative mood, which means this is a command of God. When we sanctify God in our hearts, then is when we're ready to give that answer of something within the heart. And so this seeing God in a certain way that leads us to being ready is something in the heart, something that flows from the heart, something in our relationship to God in our heart and souls that then empowers us in the context of something unpleasant called suffering in this epistle to be ready to give an answer. So it's not a suggestion that God makes with regard to seeing Him this way. It is imperative. It is command. It is something He demands from His people. But the liberty in such a command is something that He enables by grace to do. Always. We are to sanctify God always. We are to seek to view Him this way always, so we will be ready always. Now, if the context is suffering and we expand that to include general suffering, then we would have to say, be ready when you lose your job. Be ready always to give an answer. Be ready when you go through a sequestration to give an answer of the hope that is within you. Be ready when you find out you've got cancer and there's no cure for your cancer. Be ready when you find out or your home is destroyed by a flood or some other reason. Be ready when you can't find a job. Be ready when a loved one dies. Be ready when you're mistreated. Be ready when you have to downsize into a different home. Be ready when you want to be married and everybody else is getting married and you're not married. Be ready then. That's a sort of pain. See, we're expanding suffering here. We're suffering for righteousness' sake, but if we're ready always, then it would include any kind of suffering for which that suffering comes into our lives unexpectedly, something we didn't plan for, something that we didn't necessarily do to make that happen, but nevertheless it comes. Be ready when your government is against you. Be ready when you're passed over for promotion. Be ready when you're slandered. Be ready always. So there's never a time and season where God says, you know what? The pain is so great, you really don't have to be concerned. You really don't have to be sanctifying me. You really don't have to see me in a certain light that's going to help you be ready when you're disappointed, when your friends let you down, when your church disappoints you, when other people let you down. Be ready always to give an answer. So there are three things I want us to look at concerning this text. If we're to sanctify God in our hearts and be ready, we've got to embrace our calling. So that's the first thing, embracing our calling, confronting our fears, and then awakening our hope. Awakening our hope. First, embracing our calling. We need to understand that suffering is a part of our calling. It's not the primary part. It is an effect. It is a result of being called. Now, Peter will speak about our calling some five times in this epistle. The first one I already mentioned, which was my text this past week, 1 Peter 1:14, "As he which hath called you is holy, be ye holy in all manner of conversation or behavior or your whole life." There's always again. So as God is holy and he's called you to be holy, then pursue that calling. And we'll see how being called to holiness, the effect of that call is going to mean some discomfortable, unpleasant things in the life of a Christian. Paul would tell Timothy when he was afraid and ashamed, Paul would say, "Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me his prisoner, but be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us and what? Called us with a holy calling." Timothy, the afflictions associated with ministry and the gospel, embrace it. Be a partaker of it. Doesn't mean he was trying to find it. It's just a part of the calling. Because you've been called to an holy calling, which was given you in Christ Jesus before the world ever began. It was according to God's purpose and grace. When did he think about this purpose? It was eternal. When did he store up this purpose concerning individuals? Before the world began. What is this purpose, young man and young woman? It is a call on your life. If you love Jesus Christ and you've been called, this calling means he hadn't called you to pursue the American dream. He hasn't called you to get an education first. He's called you to seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. And along with the call, Timothy, is some afflictions associated with it. So that's a text to Timothy and our text in 1 Peter 1:14. But then Peter, with this purpose statement for the church, would say in verse 9 of chapter 2, "You're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood." The priest, they offer the sacrifices. The priesthood is done away with in terms of Old Testament Israel. You are the priesthood. Every believer is part of the priesthood. Not a priesthood of the kind of priest you're thinking. But you are the one offering spiritual sacrifices that are to be acceptable to God through Jesus Christ alone. So you need to see yourself that way if you're a believer. If you don't, you miss your calling. You don't understand it. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. There's the call of holiness again. You're a peculiar people, which translated means you're a people of God's own possession. And what did he do, beloved, to possess you and your entire life? not just some Sunday experience, not just some church day, but your existence belongs to God. He gave Jesus to have you. For what purpose? To demonstrate, to display, to show forth, to illuminate, to shine toward the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now notice Peter said, he called you for this purpose. If you can say, God called me out of the darkness. If you can say, I once was in total darkness and blindness with regard to Christ, but now God has brought me to the light of Jesus Christ. Here's your purpose statement. Chosen, royal, holy, possessed of God to display always. That doesn't imply perfection. It just means that's our pursuit. What? Light. Glorious light. Beautiful light. Perfect light, because that's what he is. Imperfect people shining towards perfect light. So the call to holiness, a call to dwell in the light and confront the darkness by living like light, then we'll bring what? Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. Here's the effect of that calling. Peter says to servants or slaves, if you be buffeted for your faults and you take it patiently, big deal. What glory is that? That's my translation on what glory is that. Big deal. That's no big deal. We expect any human being. You did wrong. Here's the consequence. Big deal. You took it patiently. But if you suffer, buffeted means to strike. Slaves, Roman Empire, treated very well. Sometimes they were buffeted. If you suffer for well-doing and you take it patiently, this is acceptable, translated grace with God. For, why Peter? Why is that acceptable? For hereunto you have been called, even as Christ left us an example. Your calling in the workplace is, if you have to suffer and be passed over, to take it patiently. That doesn't mean if you're mistreated in a way that's illegal, that you can't use authorities to stop illegal kinds of treatment. But here, the government was the one doing the bad treatment, so there are no authorities to appeal to here. It was Rome itself. What do we do, Peter? How do we handle this? Do we picket? Do we take up arms? You suffer patiently, and this is acceptable with God. So the suffering is not something these people pursued, but as a result of being called to be holy, called into the light, they displayed that light by an attitude in discomfort and in pain that was unlike human beings. And so you can see that call means the potential for suffering. And then in the context of the verse we used, verse 9 of chapter 3, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing. Contrarywise just means on the contrary. Means what is unexpected. Now let me ask you, what is expected when someone does evil to you? It's expected that you do it back. I mean, that's a no-brainer there. We've been doing that since we were children, right? What is expected from little Johnny when little Susie bops him in the nose? I'm going to give it right back. Evil for evil. But Peter says, do the unexpected or contrarywise. Bless. What do you expect when someone rails on you? Someone criticizes, insults you, cuts you, tears you down? Well, you expect to return it. But you see, Peter says, blessing, knowing that you are called to it, to inherit this blessing. Called to it. So the calling to holiness, the calling to live in light and to confront the darkness is a call to suffer if it happens as a result and take it patiently, and a call not to do evil for evil, not to rail on people that rail you. It's to bless them. Bless them. This is when you start loosening your collar. This is a tough call, isn't it? But it's imperative mood. Sanctify. When you see God this way, when you view God this way, and it's something we aim to do regularly, then God's grace will sustain us and help us, as weak as we are, to bless instead of curse. And then the last one, where he specifically uses the word call, he says in 1 Peter 5:10, But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Now, you're probably thinking, I'm glad you got to that one. All this suffering stuff. I like to hear being called to glory. We've been called to it. God's going to make sure we arrive safely. He's called us to glory, but notice the pathway to glory. After you've suffered a while. See, glory follows suffering. What was the pattern of Christ? Glory after suffering. After the pathway of difficulty, endurance, mistreatment as a Christian, for this is for righteousness' sake, not for doing evil, but for doing right, that pathway to glory, what is God doing? Make you perfect, complete, established, strengthened, settled you, to whom be glory forever and ever. You see, beloved, when we embrace our calling, we first embrace that suffering is a real potential. It's a real potential. Because Peter says, but and if you suffer for righteousness' sake. Everybody doesn't suffer to the same degree. It may not bring suffering for one in one context of answering. It may for another. But the point is to embrace your call that God has placed on your life is to embrace it and be ready for it by sanctifying and having a high view of God. In fact, Peter says you ought to think of it as happiness. Verse 14. But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. The word happy is often translated blessed or supremely blessed. Now, is that the way you would define being supremely blessed? Imagine coming home from school and say, Mom and Dad, I was laughed at today for being a Christian. They said they hated me and they couldn't stand me and never wanted to see me. Do you think I'm supremely blessed? According to God, you are. We don't think that way. We usually think people are supremely blessed if they do whatever it takes to avoid and to manage to avoid suffering at all cost. We'd say, now there's a blessed person. Carefree life, no pain, no suffering. The spiritual logic of the Bible is totally different. Now again, remember, Peter's not saying the command is go get beaten. He's simply saying when you are serious about your call to holiness and living in the light, be ready always to answer when that answer means something unpleasant, even if it's people just speaking evil of you. Consider yourself supremely blessed. 1 Peter 4, Peter says it this way, and he uses the word happy again, in verse 14, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Now, to suffer for righteousness' sake and to be reproached for the name of Christ is one and the same, because righteousness' sake in the Bible is for the name of God, Psalm 23 and Psalm 142. He leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you're doing it on behalf of the name of Jesus Christ. If you're insulted, if you're slandered for his name, supremely blessed. Why, Peter? For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth or is resting upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. He is glorified. You see, the greatest and most supreme blessing for a Christian is to display the supremacy of the blessed God. And when you do that at a time of discomfort, pain, maligning, slandering. And Peter says the only way you could do that genuinely is if the Spirit of glory and of God is reposing on you. And that's exactly what Peter says is happening. God is coming near. He's coming close. He's coming to do exactly what all Christians should long for God to do, and that is to be near to us. And so the power to be reproached and the power to think it happy, supremely blessed, is that on your part, he's being glorified. He's being seen as the supremely great and glorious God. And that's your calling. That's what you've been saved for on the pathway to glory, is to display the glory of God. Now, there are many ways in which God is displayed as glorious and all are important. There are little ways. And all are important, but perhaps none displays more brightly the supremacy of Christ than acts of sacrificial love when the costs are high. The costs are high. All are important. None to be belittled. But when did Jesus display in his brightest moment the glory of the Father? All his life he did, in just the little mundane things from town to town. But on the pathway to Calvary itself, when love sustained him, the sacrifice of his own life displayed the value, the worth, and the supremacy of God the Father, for he did nothing wrong, and yet he was shining very brightly. And so to be ready to answer as a church, to showcase the grace of God, which is the church's exhibit A in the purpose of God in the New Testament. Churches are exhibit A, and their purpose for exhibition is to display something of and about God always. Times of trouble, out of trouble. Times when you're hurting, times when you're not hurting. At all times, we are to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. Secondly, in order to do that, we must confront our fears. Because Peter says, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Fear is a normal part of our experience. It's something we all struggle with. All of us have some kind of fear we struggle with. Maybe more so than others, but fear has been here ever since Adam sinned in the garden. So this text would say that we need to confront our fears by sanctifying the Lord, but we must confront our fears. If we don't, fear keeps us from obedience to this command. Fear keeps us from fulfilling our purpose and our calling. Because if we're afraid, we will not obey God when the risks are high. If we're afraid, we will not obey God when the answer means something unpleasant, even something small. We'll be paralyzed by fear. Notice that Peter is saying that it is right to answer at the threat of danger. Now, we would think just the opposite. So you don't answer at all costs if it means any discomfort. But Peter's saying this is blessed, this is right, if you're brought to the place that the answer brings about something unpleasant. He says this is righteousness. This is something we should consider in obedience. Now, just think about confronting your fears. Something as simple as an amusement park ride. If you've ever been on a ride or an amusement park where there are all kinds of rides that can be fearful. And maybe it was when you were young, maybe it's when you're adult. You confronted those fears if you ever got on such a ride. You know, mine was always the roller coaster. And the way I confronted those fears, first of all, I needed to know something about the seat I was going to be in. I needed to know something about it. You know, how tight and snug was it? What kind of harness? Did the harness wrap around my neck, shoulders, legs, everything and hold me down? Or was it just this little bar across my legs? And how far would it go down? I needed the bar to almost cut the circulation out of my legs because I don't want to move from the seat. So I had to know I could push it down hard. But then after, in my own way, I confronted all my fears. I've gotten on the roller coaster. Oddly, strangely. Now, I don't know when the last maintenance check was done. I don't know if the wheels or the bars that hold it to the track are there. I don't know the conditions of the track. I don't know anything. I just sort of confronted my fears and I dealt with them. And there I go, lifted 200 feet in the air, dropped at 100 miles an hour, and whisked around in all kinds of contortions. And I actually paid someone to make me afraid. Bizarre. Perhaps you had a fear of flying. Maybe there was a time when you just were unsure. Maybe even now when you get on a plane, you still have that moment of fear where you think, what if it was made on a Monday or a Friday? What if they didn't tighten everything down? What if something simple like nobody checked the gas? Any simple thing. But when you confront your fears, you get on the plane and you take a ride. Now, somebody says, it is so rare to get hurt on a roller coaster and an airplane that you're more likely to die in an automobile. Yeah, right. But we have to confront those fears too, right? And we have. All of you drove here in an automobile. So you know the potential of death in a car, yet you got in the automobile and confronted those fears. Maybe you didn't even think about it. Maybe you're not even afraid anymore. So yeah, fear can grip you in an automobile flying in a big hunk of metal across the sky. The point is, we have all confronted fears and we're willing to take the risk for joy or convenience, because I don't want to drive 500 miles, I want to fly, or I like driving a car, and I don't want to walk. Whatever the reason, you overcame fear. How often we are not able to overcome fear when God has given us promises related to those fears. Now, I know God is with you in the roller coaster, but He's never promised, I'm not going to let that roller coaster come off the track. In fact, we just heard of a person who was thrown out of a roller coaster and died. He never said, I'm not going to let that plane crash. But He has promised something very specific, annexed with sanctifying Him in the heart. So before we look at that, because Peter's quoting from Isaiah 8, I want you to consider an entire generation who did not fulfill their calling out of fear. Numbers 14. An entire generation who never came into the fulfillment of what God called them to be as a nation because fear kept them from obedience. Fear and facing danger kept them from moving ahead based on what God said. Now, the purpose statement is in Numbers 14:21. They're in Kadesh Barnea. They send out the 10 spies. They fail. And God says to Moses, as truly as I live, the earth shall be filled with my glory. When God says, as sure as I'm talking to you, Moses, this is what's going to happen, you can rest assured it's going to happen. God says that in the context of a generation that failed to fulfill a theocratic purpose for a nation, albeit somewhat different for churches, but yet there's a parallel. They did not go immediately into the land that God promised them because they were afraid. There were giants in the land. So the 10 spies come back. Caleb, a man of another spirit, said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. You might have been thinking, were your eyes open, Caleb, when you were there? What were you looking at? Well, he saw the giants, but he was looking at something else. Now, the other 10 spies said, yes, it's a great land. It flows with milk and honey, but we cannot take it because there's giants in the land. Giants in the land. The inhabitants are eaten up. They're all over the place. And so they said, we are in our own sight as giants, or grasshoppers rather, and we're in their sight as grasshoppers. So we look like grasshoppers. You probably wouldn't have denied that because they really were giants and they probably did look like grasshoppers. And they see us as grasshoppers. The problem is they weren't looking at God, who is a giant and bigger than all giants. And it said what? Go into the land and I'll give it to you. You see, what God didn't say is how the fight would go, exactly what kind of battles they would endure. There was much left out. But God said, the land is yours. I'm going to give it to you. Go fight. If you're going to fight, you've got to face your fears. So Joshua then, after the people bade stone them to death, they wanted to go back to Egypt and said, would to God we had died in Egypt. Would to God we had died in the wilderness. Why? Because of the great danger in Canaan. They didn't want to face the danger of what was ahead of them. So why didn't you just let us die in Egypt or in the wilderness? Joshua says, if the Lord delight in us, He'll give us the land. And then he said, their defense is departed, they are bread for us. Only be not afraid and do not fear them. Why? For God is with us. God is with us. Now there was a promise annexed to the land of Canaan that said, God is with us means the land is ours. We don't know how the victory is going to come. We don't know exactly how long we have to fight. We don't know how many nations we have to fight, but we know this. In facing the danger, God has already determined the outcome. Victorious. So what happened? Paralyzed by fear, which led to what? Disobedience to the command of God, which led to what? An entire generation wastes their life in the wilderness. He said, you won't come into the land, but your children will. The very children they were trying to protect and keep from danger were the children that would go in to the land of Canaan. What a sad commentary on us if we waste the very purpose of our existence and our calling is to live holy and to display the glory of God by facing our fears, by knowing that God is with us. That's why it's imperative mood. We have to obey this command. We have to do it daily. We have to think and look at God and His purposes and His promises in order to deal with something that is so natural to fallen humanity, and that's fear. That's terror. Now consider Isaiah 8, where this promise is stated more specifically, God is with us. There, Rezin, king of Syria, Remaliah's son Pekah, king of Israel, went confederate and joined forces against Judah. The people were so afraid, it says there, their hearts were like the trees that the wind did move. It was shaking. They're afraid. So God comes on the scene and begins to say, Emmanuel, God's with us. And in the particular context where Peter draws this statement, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, through the prophet Isaiah, God says, don't be afraid of their terror. Don't be troubled. I'm with you. Rather than be afraid, sanctify the Lord God of hosts, and let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread, and He will be for a sanctuary. A sanctuary. Now that's what it means to have a high view of God. There's an element of fear there, and dread, and trembling in the presence of God. And then when you fear and you tremble, what does God become? The same God becomes a sanctuary, place of rest, security, repose. Now, the one doesn't happen without the other if we have a right view of God. We must maintain a fear of the Lord. That's a healthy fear the Bible speaks of, while at the same time seeing Him as a refuge, a sanctuary. That's hard for us to fit together in our minds because we think, if I'm in a sanctuary, I don't want to fear. And if I'm afraid, I'm obviously not in the sanctuary. But in the Bible, we find God demands both from us. There is a side of God that is fearful and to be trembled at. And there's a side of God, same person, where we find joy and sanctuary. And these two things come together in Jesus Christ, who is the sanctuary. And how do we maintain that healthy fear of God? When we look at the cross, why do we see Christ there? God's hatred for sin. And we need to know God hates disobedience in a saved person just as much as He hates it in an unsaved. It's just sin. He hates it. And we look at the cross, we ought to fear and tremble and say, look what God did to His own holy Son to magnify, exalt, and preserve His holiness. He would not allow your sin to slide under the rug. No single sin will ever go unpunished, either in Christ or in the person. So that makes us tremble. We see the wrath of God. And just like you can't look, get very close to a storm, to something like a wild bear without starting to tremble. It's just a natural response. Yet, when we see His wrath and this storm-like jealousy of God over His glory, then we see in Christ we can experience security, safety, as we see the wrath of God, as we read about it, as we understand the rightful place of the doctrine of hell and eternal suffering, we can tremble, rejoice, and find in Christ He is the sanctuary. When we see God like that, that fear and sanctuary together, then we are empowered to be ready to answer, to be ready always to answer. Now, if God said He's with us in the context of Isaiah 8, which is where Peter is quoting from here, how is it that God is with us when we do suffer? That doesn't sound like a sanctuary to me. That's no rest. So I'm trying to be in the sanctuary, but I'm suffering for it. How did Paul ever get into the sanctuary if his life was just consumed with people being after him? He was in danger in the sea, danger of his countrymen, perils off. He constantly lived with the threat of danger. But Paul was safe in the sanctuary of Christ. So what we need to understand when we sanctify God, when we understand God is with us, we need to understand God is with us by ruling over our suffering. That's the first thing to understand. Now this is what Peter says in verse 17. For it is better if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. If the will of God be so, that you do what? Suffer for well-doing. Well-doing. Well, the will of God here is not the will of command, because you can't find a command in Scripture that says, go out and be obedient and get suffering. There is no such command. It's a result of living the Christian life. What Peter means is the ultimate decisive if on your suffering is the sovereign will of God. If you suffer for righteousness' sake. If you do, beloved, it is according to the sovereign will of God that you do so. He's with you in ruling over your suffering. Some of them were spoken evil of. Some of them were beaten. And some of them were executed. What made the decisive difference in the word some? The will of God. Facing and confronting our fears is to understand the way that God is with us is that He's decisively, sovereignly ruling over what Christian suffers for an answer and what Christian doesn't for an answer. It's in His hands. Luke 21, Jesus said, you'll be hated for all men, by all men for my name's sake. And some of you they will put to death. Some of you. And the apostles look at each other. I wonder if it's you, John. Well, yeah, it was John. I wonder if it's you, Peter. It was Peter. But it wasn't all of them. The will of God is the decisive reason. Secondary reasons exist, but primarily we need to understand God is with us, and if He's with us and not against us and for us, that means He's with us to rule over suffering. He rules over it, and He appoints it. Paul would strengthen the saints at Thessalonica in chapter 3. He sent Timothy. Timothy, go strengthen them. Go establish them concerning their faith. Tell them that their afflictions were appointed by God, which means to lay or to set. God has set by divine appointment suffering for righteousness' sake when it happens. Now that can bring a peace to your soul. It can remove the perplexity. Okay, I'm just doing what God said and here I'm suffering. He said it would be so. This is your call and the effect of that call. So embrace your calling. Confront your fears with Emmanuel. Jesus Christ is with you in the suffering. It's His design. And He has a purpose in it. Matthew 23:34, Jesus said, I will send my prophets to you. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will beat and persecute from city to city. Some. If the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing, and if it's not God's will, your answer won't bring it about. The degree is in God's sovereign hand. What He commands us to do is embrace it and to know He's with us, ruling over the suffering. Jesus said in the same context of suffering and some of you dying in Luke 21, there shall not an hair of your head perish. Let's see, Paul got his head cut off. Doesn't that constitute a hair perishing? Head off. Hairs perished. What does he mean? You cannot die without the will of God. You cannot die without God coming to help you in that moment of death. You cannot perish. Not a single hair will be unaccounted for in the sovereign will of God. Just like a sparrow will not fall without your Father, you will not perish without God's care, God being with you. God to help you, God sustain you, and God's sovereign will. So we leave it in God's hands with this comfort. God is with us. He'll rule over it. He will determine decisively if that'll happen. Our job is obedience to what He commands in Scripture. But the next, God is with us in fulfilling His redemptive purpose. In other words, the will of God is not arbitrary. So if you know, I think that person needs a little suffering today, that one doesn't, or I'm just going to kind of throw it out there and see where it lands like a game of dice. Whoops, suffering landed on you. There's no comfort. How do you confront your fears with that kind of view? How do you confront your fears thinking God is not in your suffering? See, the right view is Emmanuel, God with us. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. He's with you with regard to His redemptive purpose. And look at it in verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. He suffered and he was obedient. He was obedient and yet he suffered. He suffered according to the will of God because Jesus was delivered according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. When the people gathered together to kill Christ, they did whatsoever God's hand and counsel before determined and brought about through providence that should happen, and that's the death of Christ. So Peter brings in the death of Christ in a different way because he's perfect and we're not, but yet to encourage us, what was God's redemptive design in the suffering of Christ, in the death of Christ? It was that he might bring us, verse 18, to God. Now, if we take that redemptive purpose that Jesus brought about for our lives, embrace that call and confront our fears, we ask ourselves, God is with us, but that doesn't mean we have no pain. God is with us, that doesn't mean we don't suffer. God is with us, which means His will is for us, and His will is working toward the redemptive purpose of what? Drawing us near. If that's what the death of Jesus was designed to do, beloved, God doesn't wait to the end to start. He's bringing us to Himself now. That's why we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the what? Called. Thank you. According to His purpose. What is His purpose in Christ? He predestinated us after He foreknew us or elected us to be what? Conformed to the image of His Son. Who here can stand up this morning and say, the way I'm conformed to the image of Christ is just by total pleasant days, no pain. In fact, when everything's going well, that's when I remember God most. Who can say that? You know, when everything's pumping great, family's great, marriage is great, job is great, everything's great, that's when I'm closest to the Lord. Not likely. That's when we tend to drift. See, God's redemptive design in the death of Christ was to bring you near. He's working out that design with His will, His sovereign will, and bringing you into the pathway of difficulty and trial to draw you near. To draw you near. Now, Peter says it this similar way in one more place in 1 Peter 4:19, where he says, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God. That's a similar statement, verse 17. That means their suffering was first in obedience. They were obedient. And rather than bring praise and acclaim, it brought suffering. So you're suffering according to the will of God. God's over it. He's with you in it. He's ruling over it for a redemptive purpose. If you find yourself suffering that way, what you need to do, God says, is commit the keeping of your soul to Him and keep doing well. In well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. A faithful Creator. Now here's where we get back to the sanctuary. God will be a sanctuary. When we sanctify Him, we'll fear, dread Him in a healthy way. He'll be our sanctuary. But you see, He's not a sanctuary for the body, which means this. He hadn't said, you know what, I'm never going to let anybody touch you. That's not the kind of sanctuary. He's a sanctuary for the soul. He's guarding your soul. Now, when I talked about that roller coaster, I put my entire life, I just deposited my life into the hands of a few engineers and a few maintenance workers and a few young people that run that ride. Got right on there and took off. Every time I get on a plane, I deposit my life, I commit my life in some sense to the pilot, to all the people that made the plane and that they checked it on and everything's working fine. I just get on there, I ride very comfortably. How much more should I deposit my soul into the hands of a faithful Creator God? Because the word commit means to deposit for protection. See, I let a lot of people protect me. I count on people protecting me. I count on the policemen protecting me. How much more will you not commit in your suffering your soul, the protection of that soul, the preservation of that soul in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator? Because I think Peter mentions God as a Creator, not a Redeemer, not a Savior, Not any of the numerous or numerous things he could have mentioned. He mentions God as a creator because God created the soul for what? Fellowship with the Trinity. That's his holy plan. The Trinity, in their eternal purpose in Christ Jesus, purpose with each of their various roles within the three persons, to choose, predestinate, call, draw, and glorify for the purpose of bringing people into the glorious light of the holy fellowship and joyful fullness of knowing the Godhead. That's why he created the soul. Commit your soul into his redemptive purpose for you in suffering, out of suffering, in pain, out of pain. Because he created the soul for fellowship. And therefore, he redeemed it for fellowship. He preserves it for that fellowship, 1 Peter 1:5. He keeps you by his power. He will test you to grow that fellowship. 1 Peter 1:7, that the trying of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing or the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Everything God is doing in his redemptive purpose is for your good, his will, his being with you, because he created, he redeemed, he's preserving, he's drawing your soul for greater fellowship with him. Embrace your calling. Confront your fears with the cross of Jesus Christ. They're real. Our fears are real. But when we see God and sanctify him, we find that we have the power to deal with those anxieties, those worries, those fears by faith in Jesus Christ. Because Peter would also say in 1 Peter 2:25, Jesus is the shepherd and bishop of your soul. Can he take care of it? Will he really be with us? Does he have the power to work everything in such a way that it'll usher forth in the glory and exaltation of God and our good? Look at the cross, beloved. God didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not? Would he dare not freely give you every lesser thing because he gave you the greatest possible gift, his son, Jesus Christ? And then lastly, awakening our hope. Because Peter in our text says, be ready to give an answer. When we sanctify the Lord of hosts, we're embracing our calling, confronting our fears, because it can be very fearful, even the smallest thing. You ever notice how sometimes fear can grip you just because someone talks bad about you? I'm thinking, I can't make it better. How could I ever make it in something worse? Just somebody doesn't like you and it just tears you apart. It's a real fear that we have as human beings. It's sinful because we really have placed ourselves at the center. It's about me, what you think of me, how you love me, what you are going to do to me, rather than sanctifying God. Which then leads us to giving this answer of hope where in you, awakening our hope. What is the reason for your hope? If you don't have the right reason for hope, you won't be ready to give an answer. What is the reason? Hope is an expectation we have for the future in which we find some object to place our confidence to fulfill that expectation. If you just look up the word, it'll say expectation and confidence. The expectation is future. We found something. Person, place, possession, position. Earthly. We found something that we will put confidence in, he will meet that expectation. And I lay it all on that object because I think that object will fulfill my joy, my peace, my happiness. And I lay it all on that object. You see where hope can be in the wrong thing. Now, hope is not a spiritual thing. It's not even a religious thing because all men have hope in something. When it is spiritual, it's on the right object. But to hope, just to hope, is a common experience of life. Every week we hope for something in the week. It may be something very simple. I hope it doesn't rain so I can go on vacation. I hope it doesn't rain so my game's not canceled. I hope this, I hope that, I hope this doesn't happen. All of our hopes, human hopes, are centered upon some expectation for which we have confidence in something good that's going to happen and we want it to happen. If it's negative, we say, I hope this doesn't happen so this will happen. And if it's positive, I'm hoping is what I want. Your response to failed expectations demonstrates at that moment maybe what you're hoping in. You know, like this response of anger and bitterness and just downcast when it's about your object. And all those responses that we have when someone did not meet the expectation that we put on them. See, when we have false expectations or we are hoping in something other than Christ, we will try to control the object to make sure they do exactly what we need them to do. Everybody's been there in some degree. We will make demands of that object that they cannot meet because you are my hope. Don't you dare let me down. Don't you do it. We will make unreasonable expectations on those children and the spouse because they must be my hope. And it just leads us to all kinds of problems. We will be unable to fulfill our commitments. See, if you're hoping in a church and the church lets you down, not sticking with these people. All kinds of ramifications are having the wrong hope. Now let me give you an illustration of such a hope. Interesting how the Bible leaves this for us in Luke 24 about the two men on the road to Emmaus, or Emmaus, however you pronounce that. And one is Cleopas, and Jesus adjoins himself to him and says, "Why are you so sad?" The Greek word is angry visaged and downcast. Angry perhaps at the Romans because they messed up everything, and the Jews. And sad because just utterly disappointed. So as they relay to Jesus, because they thought, "Are you a stranger here? You don't know what just happened." All the events, they get to the point where they finally say about Jesus, he was this, he was that, and we trusted. Now the Greek word is elpidzo, which is often translated hope. So you could say hope there. We were hoping that it had been he that will redeem Israel. Beside all that, it's been the third day. That's one of the most interesting statements in the Bible. We were hoping that he would do what he just did because it's the third day and he's standing right beside you? What's the problem? What were they really hoping in? Something temporal versus something eternal. Now this is where hope begins to divide, where we start to see the difference in what we're hoping in. What were they hoping in? Now that was a lot of energy when Jesus came around among the Jews. I mean, they found reason for life when he came. A reason to get up in the morning. A reason to go to work. A reason to come home. A reason to plan for the weekend. A reason to plan for the future. And what was the reason for that hope? It was all temporal. It was all temporal. A reason to have pride in the nation again because Jesus would establish an earthly kingdom. Earthly kingdoms are temporal. He would restore Israel to this kind of earthly position on earth. So everything they were hoping in, the reason for their hope was temporal, rather than something eternal that Jesus came to give them. You see, when the reason for your hope is something temporal, I'll assure you it's going to die. It's going to die. If you're hoping in your spouse, he or she will die, and your hope will be perished forever. If you're hoping in your children, they are going to die. And your hope will perish just as soon as they perish. Death forever. Gone. If your hope is in your job, if you're older and retired, you know the answer to that one. You just can't work forever. If your hope is there. If your hope is in something temporal, you will ultimately die and whatever you're hoping in perishes with you. Unless there's something eternal. And of course, it was the third day and the eternal God was standing right beside them because he had conquered the enemy of all hope. Now I want to ask you, what do you think the enemy of hope is, as I just described it? It's death, isn't it? The enemy of all hope is death because at death, the wages of sin is death, is the perishing of any expectation, any confidence of your desires being fulfilled forever unless someone conquered death. And he did. Jesus Christ. That's why, beloved, Peter will say this in 1 Peter 1:13. "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end." What's he bringing in view? The end, which is no end. He's bringing eternity in view. hope to the end is to hope for the end, for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How can it be said that grace is coming to us at the end? Because he says in verse 20 of chapter 1, Jesus, who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world and manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Why? That your faith and hope might be in God. What did God do to give you hope? He conquered your enemy, death, where all hope dies. And he gave you hope in him, so that we would hope to the end, for the end, forever, eternity, rather than temporal things. Because when we start hoping in the earth, it's temporary. And we'll soon find out that person, that church, that boss, that job, that retirement was never designed to meet your expectations. It cannot. Think about the transformation when you have hope like this. Now you can do what Peter says. You can love one another with a pure heart fervently because you're hoping in Christ, not the person that you're loving. But when you're hoping in the person that you're loving, then you want them to meet your expectations. You're not loving them, you're loving yourself. You see the connection? If I'm hoping in a person, I can't love them because you must meet my expectation for happiness. And if you don't, I'm out of here. You can't love them. So Peter calls on us to hope to the end, eternity. And by doing that, what does he say? Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Love out of a pure heart. Love by hoping in Jesus, resting in Jesus, knowing that Jesus will fulfill your every expectation. Every desire you could have for joy and happiness, he'll meet it. He won't disappoint you. He will not fail to far exceed whatever you could imagine as an expectation in Christ. He will infinitely, supremely satisfy beyond what you could ever think or imagine. I don't care how vivid your imagination is. You can't even get there. He will satisfy every expectation you have in him. So be sober-minded in suffering. Level-headed. Thinking right. Thinking scripturally. Who is God? Sanctify God. What has he said? What does he want me to do in this suffering? Rather than emotionally responding, hope to the end. Now the word grace in 1 Peter, and I'm talking about 1 Peter 1:13. The grace to be brought is actually a present tense in the grammar, which means grace that is being brought. Now here's where it gets really exciting. See, when you're hoping to the end, you're receiving the end now. Something full of glory. But when you're hoping for grace coming, you're hoping for the grace that is being brought now. So expectations are coming to pass now with the struggle and fighting and all that we find in the Bible, yet they're coming. This is how Peter says it, and I'll connect with hope to the end for grace with receiving the end in verse 9. So just follow this in closing. Peter says in verse 8, whom though you see him not, you love. And that's the present. There's four present tense words here. You're loving. You're loving. Whom, though you see him not, you love. Yet, in whom now, though now you see him not, believing. There's a second present participle. You're loving, you're believing. Loving and knowing Jesus, trusting him produces belief. We're believing that produces love to one another. Loving, believing. Ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Rejoice is a present tense word. You are rejoicing. You are exulting. E-X-U-L-T. Not E-X-A, which means a celebrate, a joyful experience. You are being exalted in joy, loving, believing, being exalted in joy, with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving, fourth participle, fourth present tense, receiving the end. Now, how are you receiving the end when the end is out there in the future? It's coming now, beloved, as you're loving, seeing, knowing, believing, exalting, And what's coming in the end? Jesus, you're receiving right now joy, love, faith in Him, knowing Him. So Peter says, hope then is placing our expectation fully upon Christ, looking to Him and knowing that He's going to meet every expectation. And when we see Him that way, and we know Him and we sanctify Him, Peter says, you start receiving now what's coming to you in full. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Are you receiving now what will be yours in heaven? In fact, the proof that it's yours in heaven is that you're receiving some of that now, the earnest of the Spirit. And so Peter says, beloved, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. It's a heart sanctification. It's a heart view of God that leads us to be ready to answer always. We need to embrace our calling, confront our fears, and then awaken hope. It's a lively hope, Peter said. It's a living hope because it's attached to a living Savior. Let's pray.